2 Corinthians chapter 4. We begin verse 1. Therefore, now pause right there. Now, when you see the word where, therefore, what do you have to say? What's it there for? Yeah, because it's a connection to the previous things that we covered. And if you were with us last week in chapter 3, Paul's authority wasn't based on credentials or resumes or letters or who he was related to, genealogies, as he talked to Timothy about, warned against these guys with their endless genealogies and what have you. But he said, my credentials really are you, the church. The changed lives of the Corinthian people was his letter of recommendation. And we saw that last week. True ministry was written on the spirit on the hearts of men, not on ink or paper, on stone. He also talked about how the law exposes sin but brings death, but the Spirit gives life. And the old covenant had glory, but it was a temporary fading glory. Remember we talked about how Moses, you know, he'd start to glow, but it was a fading glow. And Paul sort of likens that to, there was a certain glory in the Old Testament law, but it really faded because it really didn't save anyone. No one ever got saved by the keeping of the law. So the old covenant had glory, but it was temporary. The new covenant in Christ is permanent. And that's really what he was talking about. Religion adds rules. The gospel brings grace, and grace is beautiful. You know, fruit in the ministry that Paul had was really the credentials, all that he needed. You know, a good ministry when it produces good fruit. And you have to discern what good fruit is. We talked about that last week. Just because a church has, you know, thousands of people doesn't mean that that's necessarily good fruit. You have to actually say, what is the fruit of any ministry in the lives of the people that are a part of that ministry? And that's one thing we ask here at Athey Creek all the time. What is an Athey Creeker, going to be doing if they attend Athey? And hopefully, we're given to the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ, where people can be saved and baptized and discipled. Two, we want to see people teach right through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We believe the fruit of the Word of God is great fruit. And we're looking forward to seeing how that unfolds in this congregation as we've seen it years past. So, turning to Christ removes the veil of the Old Testament and brings freedom. In fact, I love that second to the last verse of chapter 3. Now, the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And that's really how Paul was talking in last week's study. So therefore, all that stuff that we just talked about, he says in verse 1, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. Since we have this ministry, we faint not. What is your ESV? I think it says, we don't lose heart. That's an interesting phrase. Paul preached this gospel that he preached boldly. He wasn't afraid to share the gospel. And when Paul sort of considered the greatness of his calling, it gave him the heart to face all the difficulties. See, this is something you and I all need to remember is the gospel's worth whatever trouble we might find ourselves in because of the gospel. I'm not saying all the trouble we find ourselves in is something we should be glad about, but if it's something from you preaching the gospel, if people are talking bad about you because you're preaching the gospel, then we don't need to lose heart. That's what Paul's saying. We don't lose heart. By the way, the Greek word that's used here for this idea of the losing of heart, or we faint not here, the Greek word is interesting. It's not just, we kind of look at the word as a compassion. Oh, don't be losing heart. But it's actually more of a negative term. The literal translation of the Greek word here is a faint-hearted coward. That's interesting, isn't it? He says, we're not faint-hearted cowards. That's really what he's saying. The reason I point that out is because I think we have a lot of faint-hearted cowards that maybe call themselves Christians, but maybe really aren't. But there are people that even call themselves pastors and ministers, so-called, of the gospel. And we have the Rainbow Petunia pastors in Portland with LGBTQ all over their churches and their transgender flags and stuff. And these people are faint-hearted cowards. They're afraid to teach the truth of the Bible. And they try to soften and tear out pages so they don't offend anybody. And they want to be all inclusive, even though the Bible is very exclusive. Even though Jesus said, narrow is the path. But ministers often today want to broaden the way. But the broad way leads to where? Destruction, which is hell. We need to go the narrow path. And sadly, the idea of this faint-hearted coward that Paul's talking about, he says, we're not faint-hearted cowards. I think that's an important thing. In fact, speaking of that, I always love Spurgeon. I'll give you a Spurgeon quote for the evening. He said about this scripture that Paul's talking about, he said, the preacher should either speak in God's name or hold his tongue. My brother, if the Lord has not sent you with a message, go to bed. Or go to school, mind your farm. For what does it matter what you have to say of your own? If heaven has given you a message, speak it out as he ought to speak, who is called to be the mouth of God. And I love Spurgeon for that reason. He was unafraid to speak boldly the truth. And that's really important to see that in ministries. You know, I think pastors shouldn't just try to offend. I mean, some pastors just try to offend, but we need to speak the truth and speak it, even if it is seemingly offensive. But Jesus even talked about, you know, how people will hate you for my sake. If you follow Jesus, if you're preaching Jesus, don't be shocked when people really hate you for that. Even your family members might turn on you, which is interesting. Spurgeon was right. Pastors need to go to bed or go work on their farm or whatever and not be in the pulpit. But I love it because Paul is writing this balance in this passage. He's like, we're not faint-hearted cowards. But at the same time, there's a built-in humility with what Paul is saying too. There's a fine line. You know, you could almost become, you know, a bold preacher, but then you can also sound very prideful and arrogant. Paul is gonna ride this balance, I think, beautifully. And he even says it here in verse one, therefore, seeing we have this ministry as we have received mercy. That's important. So if you kind of read it, you know, we receive this ministry as we've received mercy, and we're not faint-hearted cowards. So there's kind of two things going on there. He's saying, I'm not all that, but I'm also not a faint-hearted coward. He's saying, the reason I'm in ministry is because I receive mercy. It reminds me of Paul. Remember, I told you last week about 1 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul said, you know, don't go after those guys that have the endless genealogies and their big resumes and stuff. Those are just fables. Don't even listen to those guys. But then Paul gives his credentials in that same chapter. In fact, it's 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, that says, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Paul was saying, man, I was a horrible person. I was a blasphemer, persecutor. I injured people, literally. He literally was hurting Christians, throwing them in prison. He was standing there as Christians were being martyred for their faith. He was standing there when Stephen got martyred there in Acts chapter 7. So Paul knew he was a loser. But he says, the reason I'm in the ministry is because, as he says, I obtained mercy. That's how any of us can be used by God. So Paul is writing this beautiful balance between saying, yeah, I'm not a weak-hearted coward, but I am one who obtained mercy. That's why I'm in the ministry. You know, it's interesting, trying to be a servant leader, slave leader, maybe is a better way to put it in the Bible terms, is a little tricky. You know, if you're in a ministry or maybe even at work, maybe you've felt this, if you're a person who's trying to lead people, but you try to do it in a servant kind of way, there's always someone else who will come in bloviating and more prideful and powerful and arrogant than you are, that will wanna take that, any of the slack you give people in your leadership. It's almost like, you know, we've even seen this in the church where, you know, if you're leading as an elder or pastor, I've seen this over the years in my 40 plus years of being in ministry. I've seen it where if you're a humble servant leader, there is always someone who will say, ooh, I'm gonna take advantage of that and try to put my authority ahead of his or hers because, well, they're being weak, but actually they're being humble. There's a funny thing that happens there. But I think Paul is dealing with that. The Corinthians, they're saying Paul is such a loser. He calls himself a slave and a servant. Man, we need someone who's a good leader. We need someone that's got authority. We need someone who's polished. We like Apollos. Do you remember how they were debating? They were divided in the Corinthian church. We like Apollos. We like Peter. Only we like Paul. We like Jesus only. And there was division in the church. But Paul is going to stay the course and say, I'm here because I obtained mercy. And also he says in verse 14 of 1 Timothy 1, he says, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Mercy and grace. That's why any of us can be used by the Lord. Now, with that, Paul is going to have to ride this fence throughout all of 2 Corinthians of trying to say, hey, I know that I'm a servant. I know that I'm trying to be a humble slave of the Lord, but don't mistake that for weakness. That's really what Paul is endeavoring to do here, which I think is an important thing. The Corinthians are blowing him off because they think he's too much of a servant or maybe even a prisoner or all these things that he got, he deserved. That's what the Corinthians are saying. We'll get into that a little more as we go on. But he says, so, you know, seeing we have this ministry, you know, we've received it because we received it by mercy, but we're not faint-hearted cowards. So verse 2, but we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty or shame is the original kind of Greek word there. The hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth or making known the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Basically, Paul's saying, hey, we just preached the gospel with integrity, with honesty. It's interesting because when someone has fruit in ministry, oftentimes the more fruit you see, the more critical people like to become. And the Corinthians, you know, Paul can say, look at the fruit. I've started churches in Philippi and Thessalonica and Galatia and Ephesus. Like Paul had huge amounts of fruit in his life. But the Corinthians were sitting around saying, yeah, whoever, whatever, Paul, you know, you loser. That's kind of the idea. But Paul is saying, man, I've done it with integrity. Now, it's funny how people can say whatever they want. I find it interesting that people do that even about Athey Creek. The larger, I loved it when we were off the radar. Nobody said anything about us. Nobody even knew about us. In fact, one lady interviewed me. She was, on one of these news programs that I was on last year. And she said, man, this is the biggest church I've never heard of. And I thought, oh, I wish we were still that in some ways, you know, the church that nobody ever heard of, because man, it's an easy spot to be in. And if you're a pastor of a small church, enjoy it. Those are wonderful. Small churches are wonderful. Big churches are wonderful too. But it is funny how, man, people love to take pot shots and say stuff that's just not even true. It gets from sort of stuff that might be a little close to home to stuff that's just totally crazy. You know, Candace Owens said, that pastor never once opened his Bible in the sermon. I'll dare anybody to find any sermon where I didn't crack my Bible and read multiple verses any time in my life, ever. But that was just a big lie that somebody said about me. So who cares about that? I'm not worried about that because guess what? All you got to do is, now on our social media, we have Candace Owens fans constantly commenting on how Athey Creek's this or that or the other because of comments. But you know what? We shouldn't worry about that stuff. I really don't. I'm really happy because I just know that I can say with all my heart, I'm opening the Bible, sharing the gospel, going verse by verse through the Bible. I have nothing to really worry about there. There's other ones. People in Oswego, there's some lady that says we have bunkers under the church here because we're ready for the end times, and we have our machine guns and bunkers. And if we have bunkers, I don't know about them. No, we don't have bunkers here at Athey. And on. The bigger the church, the more, and I think that's what Paul's dealing with. You know, Paul has all these ministries and churches that had started, and the Corinthians were saying stuff that just wasn't even true. So Paul's saying, man, I've dealt the gospel honestly. The ancient Greek word translated to deceitfully or deceitfully, middle of verse 2. Not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully. The word deceitfully is the verb, it's only found right here in the New Testament, which is interesting. If you look up the Greek word for this, it means to dilute or to adulterate. Are there people that dilute the word of God or adulterate the word of God? Paul is saying, man, I have not done that. But boy, that is something that is happening, sad to say. Paul didn't preach a concealed gospel, renouncing the hidden things of shame, or a corrupted gospel, which means kind of like craftily or deceitfully. It's almost like the Corinthians were trying to paint Paul as some used car salesman, you know, and trying to, you know, sorry if you're a used car salesman, but if the shoe fits, you know. But not with craftiness, you know, oh, there's a real great model, come in today, you know, $29.95, really great stock. No, don't do that. Paul's not, I'm not deceiving, I'm not a salesperson, not deceitful, but Paul says we were preaching the gospel with integrity, not with human ingenuity or watering it down to accommodate the audience. Paul didn't do that. This is something that I think many preachers today fall or even fail on this exact point. They have the true gospel in their hands right here in the Bible, but they add things to sort of try to be more relevant to reach human wisdom or human interest maybe. And that's why I think some of the sermons you see in churches today are more TED Talks than they are Bible teaching or even Bible preaching. It's more of a TED Talk, and that's something that has not served the church well. So we see today churches, one of the tactics I think of the enemy is to dilute, corrupt the things of the gospel because they think, you know, adding certain things to the gospel will make it more effective or make it greater in hearing. And it's from every end of the spectrum. You know, I mean, there's crazy stuff out there, you know, like you'll see things out there like these women pastors that are LGBTQ wearing the holy cloths of their rainbow flags. And they're talking about how Jesus was transgender or like there's all kinds of crazy stuff. But I hope that most people see through that. I'm shocked how many people attend those churches. But even still, there's more subtle little things. You know, just even trying to diminish Jesus a little bit and make us the centerpiece of the discussion. There's churches that are deemed good churches. Some people love, you know, the church or the music of that church or whatever. But are they diminishing Jesus and making it more about themselves? There's churches that take little scriptures a little bit out of context. You know, we're greater than Jesus because Jesus said, greater things will you do than the things you've seen me do. Is that what Jesus said? No, but there are big churches that many people follow and they don't care about the doctrine. They just love the music of the church or whatever, but their doctrine is really messed up. They're diluting and corrupting the gospel because they think somehow it'll make it more palatable or more encouraging or more relevant. But Paul insisted that he would never do that. He would never handle the word of God deceitfully. Pastors that use these manipulations and tactics, I think, should be called out. Well, Brad, I think you should just preach the Bible and stop worrying about other pastors. Well, as it turns out, one of my jobs is to call out wolves in sheep's clothing. If a pastor doesn't do that, he's not really a true minister. He's just a hireling, Jesus said. The hireling's the guy that's supposed to be the under shepherd. He's the good shepherd, but a pastor's supposed to be an under shepherd. And if the under shepherd says, oh, there's wolves out there, good luck, little sheep, trying to discern for yourself if that's a wolf. No, an under shepherd, Jesus talked about the hireling that just as soon as there's a problem, the hireling runs for his life. That's not a good pastor. So that's why, you know, when I bring up these topics of other pastors and people say, Brett, mind your own business, just preach the Bible and stop calling out those others. I'm going to do that because the Bible says that's what a good pastor does. You know, if someone walks away thinking we're trying to sell them on something other than the gospel, and by the way, I'm not really trying to sell the gospel because guess what? The gospel's free. You know, that's why Athey Creek, we really do try hard not to sell anything. It was funny because we had a bunch of extra shirts and stuff from the crusade and we're like, oh man, those were, you know, hopefully going to sell to help buy the Bibles, extra Bibles for the crusade and stuff like that. So we sold some shirts and merch and stuff. And boy, we got a lot of flack, you know, they're just changers of money sitting, you know, like, there were people that tried to make something out of that. But then when we were trying to get rid of the rest of them half price, we had people kind of commenting on, oh, Athey's just in it for the money and stuff like that. So we pulled that because we didn't want that. Like, that's just a dumb thing that people were saying. But, you know, you'll notice pretty much like everything's free at Athey. Like if you want to listen to teachings, every teaching out of the 6,000 teachings I've done or whatever it is now, it's all free. You can go online for free. You don't have to sign up for anything or like there's a reason we do that. And you know, we broadcast our services, not because we're selling anything. And also, if you'll notice, we never ask for money. We never ask for money because we're not selling anything. But there's people out there that'll say, you know, stuff about money and big churches and stuff like that. I just want you to know, like Paul, that's my goal is to say, man, we're not tweaking anything out. We're just giving out the gospel in a way of integrity. That's the goal. So, you know, with all that said, you know, we don't want any question about what we're doing. And that is just sharing the word of God. Even when you accept Christ, we don't ask you to sign up or, you know, make you tithe or do anything like that. That's not the way of the word. One thing that we really do try to do though is reach. Our goal at Athey Creek, the last 6 years, particularly the Lord really stirred our hearts, the leadership team here to say, how can we reach as many people with two things, the gospel and verse by verse teaching? And that's what we want to offer for free. Now, as it turns out, to do that to the level that we've been able to do that, it's not free to us. That comes at a great cost. Well, Brett, how do you guys afford that? Just by the giving folks at Athey Creek Church here, which we've never asked for money, but there's people that give here, not compelled or constrained to give, but just faithful givers. And because of that, we're able to have, you know, a pretty clear gospel presentation online. 45,000 to 50,000 people every weekend tuning in. That's we get to do that because we have supporters here that want to help us with reach. You know, we opened 2 multi-sites last year because we wanted to reach those communities and maybe, you know, see if more and more people. Now we're adding services to our multi-sites because there's more and more people that want to hear the teaching of the word and want to hear the gospel and get baptized. It's just really cool. And I have to say, I'm thankful. I really am thankful that I get to be a pastor at a church that people really do care about reaching the lost with the gospel and then helping the saved with verse by verse through the Bible study. So, Paul uses some language here that's kind of interesting. In fact, he says that last phrase of verse 2, he says, by manifestation of the truth or making known the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. What does that mean? Paul's preaching a gospel that's integrity. Anyone could look at Paul's gospel and ministry and then just judge it on its own, on their own conscience and see that it was full of integrity. Anybody that looks at Athey Creek up close and says, what are they really doing? Not the people that have never been here talking about us, but if you've been here at Athey Creek, it's pretty simple. We just simply go through the, I sit on a stool. I'm doing the same thing I was doing 25, 30 years ago. I'm sitting on the exact same stool that I was sitting on 25, 30 years ago. It's still holding up. It's amazing. I'm doing the same exact thing, but it's just kind of cool because I think that integrity of the gospel and going verse by verse through the Bible people are hungry for that. And that's why we're seeing the growth. By the mercy of God, it's nothing that we've done to be flashy. I can kind of hope that I could be like Paul here and say, man, this is what we want to be, is ministers with integrity. Some men attacked Paul with words. Some attacked him with actions. Nevertheless, Paul knew both his ministry and his message was right before God, and his conscience was clear, knowing that in the sight of God, Paul was preaching the gospel, and he was preaching it in the sight of God. That's what it says there in the last phrase of verse 2. Every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul preached the gospel before God. I think that might be what some churches forget. They're not just preaching to a group of people that they're trying to win over with relevant TED Talks. What those pastors need to remember, they're teaching and preaching in the sight of God. That's sobering. That's why I think if those that know me, I never walk away from a Wednesday night Bible study going, yes, never. I'll tell you why. Debbie knows, she usually has to talk me off the ledge every Wednesday night. And I'll tell you why, because I'm handling the perfect word of God and I'm very flawed. And man, I pray about it and I wrestle over, oh, I should have said it this way or that way. But I'm doing that because I know the importance of the word and I don't want to get in the way of the word of God. So it's a somber thing. That's why, you know, Paul talked about how he would that there not be many teachers among you, because there's a great responsibility that's included when you teach and preach the word of God. But Paul is saying to the Corinthians, man, I've been preaching before God, and I my conscience is clear before God, in the sight of God. Philip Hughes said this. He said, there is a higher scrutiny than that of the human conscience. It is to God that every minister of the gospel is ultimately and eternally answerable. Boy, that's a true statement. It is to God that every minister of the gospel is ultimately and eternally answerable. Boy, I'd be hard pressed to be some of these so-called ministers that are preaching not a gospel at all, but just tweaked out, watered down, so-called Christianity. Man, I wouldn't want to have to stand before God if I were them. Later in this chapter, Paul will reflect again on his sufferings, but in these first two verses, he makes it clear he did not suffer because he was an unfaithful minister of the gospel. That's what the Corinthians were accusing him of. It was easy for his enemies to claim, you know, he suffers so much because God's punished him for his unfaithfulness, but that wasn't true at all. And we're going to see that as we get further into this. But I do like how Paul says, we will not faint. We're going to keep plugging away. I love Paul's determination. It reminds me of what he told the Galatians there in Galatians 6:9. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. So this is Paul's attitude, and we see that here. Well, verse 3 goes on. It says, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Interesting, because the mind of the lost sinner, according to Paul right here, is because of Satan, blinded by Satan himself. You know, it's interesting, the fallen man finds it easier to believe lies than it is to believe truth. And people have had their eyes blinded. This should explain some of the radical differences that we see in our culture today. You know, massive ends of the spectrum, not just politically, that too, but spiritually. You know, how can, you know, one group call, you know, pro-life evil and scream at people that are pro-life? And then how can all the pro-lifers think abortion is one of the most evil things we've ever seen on the earth? I'll tell you, the biblical worldview is very clear. God cares about the unborn child and calls it a person, and has already set that person's life in order before they're even passing through the birth canal. God is clear in his word about the unborn baby. It's not a blob of fetal tissue. It's a person that God knows and has already preordained. That's why we as Christians, we see that as a clear, easy, you know, that's not even a hard one to figure out. But how then can some people think so opposite of that? The answer, their eyes have been blinded by the God of this world, as Satan calls him. By the way, Paul's already explained to us in Romans and in 2 Corinthians 3 that the Jews, they had their eyes veiled, or the blindness of their hearts. Remember in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, a blindness in part has happened to Israel. But Paul's also now talking about how the minds of the Gentiles could also be blinded. Those who are lost, literally perishing, headed for hell, they cannot understand the message of the gospel because Satan has allowed their eyes to be blinded. And there's some interesting things here that we can learn. Remember how Paul said, we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. We saw that last week. Well, one of his devices is to blind the eyes of the unsaved. Those that are perishing, those that are headed for hell. Satan doesn't want the glorious light of salvation to beam through to those people. As he's called the God of this age, Jesus called him the Prince of this world in John 12:31. But Satan wants to keep lost sinners in the dark. And you know what's interesting is Satan uses, in the Jewish situation, he uses Judaizers to keep the Jews in their blind state. But with the Gentiles, he uses false religious teachers to blind the eyes of the Gentiles. It's the same thing, really. And that's why verse 4 says, and the God of this world hath blinded the minds. Now, let's talk about this. Is Satan the God of this world? Yes. But this is kind of an interesting thing because we have to remember a few things. First of all, he's the God of this world, but you should always keep that in mind. It's the little g God. When I say little g God, that means he's a false God. He's not the true and living God. There's no such thing as other gods. There's only one true and living God. Let's be clear on that. There's some teaching that has been around Portland talking about how there are many gods. Monotheism is an invention. One of the churches a lot of people love up here in Portland taught that monotheism is an invention of the last three centuries. And, you know, there's really many gods. And when people said, you're talking about polytheism or henotheism, and you should call them false gods. And they doubled down and said, nope, gods. That's what they said. Don't believe that stuff. Greg Boyd writes books and talks about this stuff and others. Watch out for this sort of henotheism out there. There's no henotheism, no polytheism. It's just one God. But Satan is a false God, little g. And the true and living God is the God of heaven and earth. But he is called the God of this world. Little, there's people that almost would see Satan as God. Let's remember a couple things here. Jesus is God. It says in verse 4, the middle part of that, it says Jesus is the image of God, which is means, you know, Jesus, when he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's kind of the idea there. Remember John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then the same chapter, verse 14, and the Word, capital W, was made flesh and dwelt among us. This is proof positive that Jesus, in the beginning was the Word, capital W, was with God, even as Jesus was there at the beginning of creation. Colossians tells us that, and we see that in Genesis 1. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh. God in the flesh is Jesus, and he dwelt among us. This is where we understand that Jesus is God. So, why would Satan get this title, and why would Paul give him this title? Interesting here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. There's a significant real sense in which Satan does in fact sort of rule this world as God. Not in the ultimate sense, because Even the psalmist said in Psalm 24:1, remember it says, "And the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And all his fullness is in the world, those who dwell therein." So we know that God is really the ultimate, true, and living God, and there's no one like him, no, not even one, that whole thing. So not in the ultimate sense is Satan God, but he is sort of a God, little g, false God, in this world. And that's why, do you remember when Jesus was there in Matthew 4, Luke 4, when Jesus was taken by Satan to be tempted? Do you remember what happened when Jesus was offered by Satan all the kingdoms of the world? You know, if you don't understand, there's a dynamic there that's really important. When Satan says, "If you bow down to me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world." Now, did Jesus say, "Well, they're not yours to give"? The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Like, why didn't Jesus quote, you know, Psalm 24? And the answer is actually a little more involved. The Lord, sort of, if you would, and this is the language, if you do careful study, the Lord gave to Adam and Eve the sort of the earth to subdue the earth, to be stewards over the earth. If you would, God gave the title deed to planet earth to Adam and Eve. How long did Adam and Eve keep the title deed? Not very long, right? Because what happened there in the garden, when Adam and Eve sinned, they sort of gave the title deed to planet earth over to Satan. Now, the reason I can use that language, because all the way toward the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, remember there, right early in the book of Revelation, there's a scene in heaven. Who is worthy to open the scroll? And John starts weeping because it doesn't appear like there's anybody worthy to open the scroll with seven seals. What kind of scroll has seven seals? Well, this is where it gets really interesting. A title deed in ancient times would be a scroll, and there'd be multiple seals in that same scroll. Why would there be multiple seals? Interesting. Each seal would mean a requirement for that title deed to be transferred. And for all the transferring of a title deed, all of the seals that was written within each seal had to be fulfilled or carried out for that title deed to be transferred. So when that heavenly scene, who's worthy to open the scroll? And the reason John's weeping is because it's the title deed to planet earth. And then suddenly, who steps up to open the scroll? Yeah, the Lamb of God, Jesus himself. He's the only one worthy. And there's coming a day where Christ will come and take back the title deed to planet earth. That's coming. But it explains a lot because really, because of man's sin, title deed to planet earth right now seems to be in the hand of Satan. He is the God of this world, if you would, in that sense. He's also the prince of this world, as Jesus called him that. So when Satan, you know, claimed to rule over this present age and said, "I'll give you all the kingdoms if you bow down and worship me," Jesus did not contest that claim because there's a sense which Satan was allowed to be the ruler of this age by man, handing over title deed there at the fall of man. Now, with all that said, we have something to look forward to. Right now, the earth is in a fallen state, and the leadership of this earth, Satan, the god of this world, the prince of this world, ruler of darkness, this answers a lot about what's going on in the world today. We shouldn't be shocked at the stuff we're seeing because Satan is that which owns that title deed. But also as Christians, understanding Satan's strategy with unbelievers should affect how we pray for the lost. Could it be that we should ask directly from what Paul tells us? What do we see? We should ask God to shine his light to bind the blinding work of Satan, because that's what he's doing. He wants to blind the eyes of the unbelievers. People that already don't believe, he's trying to reinforce that blindedness and to give faith to people that will overcome their unbelief. That if a person is an unbeliever, we need to pray, "Oh Lord, shine your light through there and lift their blinders off." Some of you might be afraid to share the gospel with someone at work because you're like, "Man, they're just so blind. There's no way they'll accept Christ." How many of you have seen someone who finally accepted the Lord, but it's the last person in the world you ever thought would become a Christian. How many of you guys have seen that? Look at that. That's a lot of people. I've seen that. It's almost like the harder they are, the harder they'll fall for Christ. Don't ever give up on even the most dark, sinful, most blind person at your workplace. Don't ever give up on them, because Satan is doing a work, and guess what? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Christ can open up the blinded eyes, and that's what we should be praying for. Oh, Lord, open their eyes that they might see the light of Christ. I just love the language there. Verse 4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. This is what we should be praying for. This is what we should be working for, letting the light of Christ shine through, and praying for that. Be thinking of that, the person that maybe is the most blinded in your family, or the person that's most blinded at your workplace or your school. Pray that the Lord would let the beams of his glorious gospel somehow shine into their hearts, even though Satan has been blinding them. Turn that over to the Lord and give it to the Lord. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we would ask for or even think about. Don't give up. Don't give up on that. The last person you'd ever expect to become a believer, you might just be surprised. Well, that's what Paul's talking about. Verse 5, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Again, verse 5, Paul is saying, it's not about me. See, the Corinthians are making it about Paul, and that's why they're bashing Paul. But Paul's saying, it's not about me. It's about the light, the glorious gospel of Jesus. We're all about Jesus. This is not about ourselves. And this is something that we need to echo Paul at Athey Creek. It's not about Pastor Brett. And I've said it before, I'll say it again. Don't ever say, oh, I go to Pastor Brett's church. Don't say that. That makes me cringe when I hear people say that, because it's the worst thing. What we need to say, man, we belong to the Church of Jesus Christ. We're a little section of the church called Athey Creek Church, but it's really about the Church of Jesus Christ, not of Latter-day Saints. That's a different group. They stole that first part of the title, robbed it, Satan often does. But we are the Church of Jesus Christ, and it's not about Brett Metter, and it should not be. We should be really careful about, you know, making it about our pastors or even not about Athey Creek. It really is about Christ, and we're just way under underlings of Jesus Christ. Jesus is what it's all about. We're just humble servants. That's what we all should really realize. And it's important to remember that, that we're all just humble servants. And it's tricky because, you know, I get to sit up here and talk about the Bible. And I think sometimes people think, well, you know, Pastor Brett really knows the Bible. That's not really true. There's people in this room that know the Bible better than I do. I just have a big mouth. That's the difference. And a microphone. That's the only difference between me and some of you. And you know, it's also cool that the Lord uses the weak and the foolish things. So when we exalt people that are being used by the Lord, it really is kind of goofy because the Lord says, I'm going to use the weak and the foolish to confound the wise. So we have to remember this was the problem in the Corinthian church. Let's just go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 just to kind of review that, because this is where the Corinthians were at. Now, this I say, that every one of you say, if I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas or Peter, and I of Christ, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? By the way, was it okay for the church to be thankful for Paul's ministry? Sure. And also Apollos and Peter? Yes. But to be divided over which man they followed, that's where it got really ugly. That's where it got ugly. And I hope that we never do that as Athey Creekers. I hope that we can rejoice in all the churches in the Portland area that call in the true name of Jesus Christ, preach the gospel, teach the Bible. And there's churches that have different flavors than we have and different, you know, they don't go verse by verse. That doesn't mean they're a bad church. I recommend teaching verse by verse because I see really good fruit from that. And I wish more churches would do that, but it's not the only way to do it. I hope you understand that. I think sometimes I try to convince people, let's go through the Bible. And I'm trying to be convincing because I see such good fruit in that. But at the same time, I have good pastor friends that don't go verse by verse through the Bible, but they are honest teachers of the Bible and they have integrity and they're sharing the gospel. It was so cool to see at the PDX Crusade last summer, the churches that we were able to have contribute and help with counsel and help and volunteers. And it was just kind of a neat show of just kind of organic unity that just happened. It wasn't something we had to strive for and try to get a bunch of people to chip in or anything like that. Just by people loving the gospel message, being on the same page spiritually. It was just really cool to see how the Lord did that. So Paul is basically saying, man, we didn't preach ourselves. We were preaching Christ, the Lord, and ourselves. We're just servants. The word there you might mark in verse 5 is the word doulos, which is a bond slave. And this is important. Now, what about preaching ourselves? What does that look like? Well, Brett, you tell stories about yourself. Is that okay? Here's the thing about that. I think sometimes some people could criticize that. I get criticized for a lot of things. I get criticized for telling jokes. I had an experience once where I was in a guy's church and we were visiting. It was in another country, and he was a missionary who was aware of Athey Creek. And so me and a couple other guys went to the church. Tad was there with me. And this preacher preached a whole sermon to me. There was only like 8 of us in his congregation. But it was basically these preachers who tell jokes and, you know, and stuff. And it was like a sermon directed right at me about how I had no right to be in the pulpit and stuff like that. Is it okay for me to tell a personal story? I think it is, but here's the line. I think some preachers do kind of make it all about themselves and they talk too much about themselves. If I ever do that, I've told my leadership, my pastors and elders, if I ever get off the course on that, you gotta get the shepherd's crook and yank me off the stage because it shouldn't be all about me. I think sometimes it's fun just to tell things that I'm going through personally so that you guys know that I'm just going through some of the same things you guys are. I think it helps to be relatable sometimes just to talk about things. But I agree with Paul, we're not preaching ourselves. It'd be different if I were spending more time talking about myself than the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's where it'd be really ugly. And sadly, there are churches that happens. A.T. Robertson said, the preaching of oneself was, and I quote, surely as poor and disgusting a topic a preacher can find. He said, don't we have a greater message than ourselves? And boy, that is for sure. So is it wrong for a preacher to tell a joke or use a story from his own life? Of course not, but it's a matter of proportion. It's like asking, is it all right to put a little bit of salt in the soup? Of course you can put a little salt in the soup, but don't put too much. Too much salt in soup makes the soup yucky. And if week after week, too much of the preacher is in the sermon, I think it's already wrong. And so we have to be careful about that. So some would say, Paul, you know, we're not preaching ourselves, but Christ. You know, I think, you know, it's important. Paul's even talking here about his own experiences. In fact, we're gonna later on in Corinthians, he's gonna spend a lot of time talking about what he went through personally. But he's still not preaching himself as the savior. He's not preaching himself as the answer, but he is gonna talk about himself. So obviously he's not saying you can't talk about yourself ever, but he's not preaching himself. I think that's kind of an important thing to observe there. Well, we go on there in verse 6, it says, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We touched on this on Sunday before we started talking about our vessel and the light that's gonna shine out of our vessel. The context of that is verse 6. The light that would shine through Moses diminished, but the new light that's in our own hearts does not diminish. We talked about that. But I love this, what he says here. He says, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. What's Paul referring to here? Creation. That's kind of important. The Lord God who created light in the physical world. I mean, think about that. Have you ever thought about what it was for God to create light? Let there be light. There's the sun. A massive ball of gas in the cosmos burning with heat. And it's hard for us to even fathom the sun and the light of our universe, or of our solar system, I should say, or the light from the stars. Like, God just spoke it into existence. And Paul's saying that the God that created the physical light can also fill your heart as a Christian with spiritual light. Even if you are blinded by the God of this age, Satan's work of blinding is great. But God's work of bringing light is greater. That's what I love about this. Satan can blind people from the light, but God is light. In him, there's no darkness at all. Verse 6, the last part says, to give us the light. He shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God gives us the light of the knowledge of God. And we, you and I, have the responsibility to get that light out, to shine forth from. So the light of God shining in us, in our hearts, so that it shines out instead of shining in only. I think some Christians, I think they forget to shine outward. That's the point. The point is to let your light so shine before all men. Some Christians love the light of Christ, but they keep it in their own heart. Imagine a man in his room at home and beams of sun shining in. And so he enjoys it so much, he wants to sort of keep it all to himself. So he says to himself, I'll shut the curtains so none of the light gets out. You'd say, that's stupid. Well, that's what some Christians do. They shut their life off, even though the light of God is shining in them, but it's not shining out, and it puts himself back into darkness. When we try to hoard the light of Christ to ourselves and keep it within ourselves, we will certainly lose it. That's important. This is such a beautiful thing about the light of Christ. I love the theme of the light. It's all throughout the gospel. Jesus is the light of the world. You are the lights in the world. We live in a world that's getting darker and darker and darker. And I think the contrast between darkness and light is so profound right now. Man, anytime you feel like you're just being overwhelmed by the darkness around you, remember this passage here, where the glory of the light of Christ shines in our hearts. A good buddy of mine was in prison, and he, for some reason, memorized this chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. This whole first section that we just read, verses 1 through 6, he memorized the whole thing. He memorized it. Being in prison is a good place to memorize scripture, as it turns out. And but when he was in prison, he was in the SHU, which is like a really tough, tiny little prison cell, solitary confinement. He was falsely accused for something in prison that he didn't do, but he ends up, in this solitary confinement thing. But one of the prison guards slipped him in his Bible, which you're not supposed to have anything in that, the SHU. You're supposed to have nothing, but they slipped him his Bible. And so this was the first passage he just memorized for some reason, for 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. But what a glorious passage to know. Paul is saying, I'm not preaching myself. I'm preaching Jesus Christ, which is the light that's supposed to shine in your heart. He was in a dark spot, but that scripture just opened up the light of Christ in that prison cell and was a good encouragement to him. I think that's important. Let the light of Christ, you might be in a dark, horrible situation. Let the light of Christ shine in your heart right there. That's where it really is beautiful. By the way, speaking of creation, and you know, Paul directly quotes the idea from Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, when God said, let there be light, and there was light. The reason I want to sort of, by the way, this thing is because some of you might even believe in theistic evolution, where, God created the heavens and the earth, but it was over billions and billions of years, and it was theistic evolution. Why do you cave on that? Why do you give that? Even the evolutionists think it's stupid now. Like, there's a lot of evolutionists who are like, yeah, we got to figure something else out. This idea of, mutation and adaptation between different species, and like, it's so ridiculous. It's so fantasy. Even the scientists are jumping ship off of evolution. But there's almost more Christians saying, oh, we just believe in evolution, but theistic evolution, which is just a way of saying, I don't believe what the Bible says. The Bible says, God said, let there be light, and there was light. Paul believed that. Do you? Do you believe that when God said, let there be light, suddenly light was created in the heavens and the earth? I believe it was literal. Take the Bible literally, please. Paul believed it. Do you know more than Paul the apostle, who is inspired by the Holy Spirit to say, God said, let there be light. Even as God spoke the light into existence, I believe that. I hope you don't fall for that theistic evolution nonsense. It's such a weak argument. But when we get to the book of Genesis, I'm sure I'll really harp on that topic. We'll be there in a few weeks, I'm sure. Where were we? Verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. On Sunday, we went over the bad news. What's the bad news? We're dirt. What's the good news? We're vessels. Somebody got it over here. We're vessels. What's the really good news? Our vessels are filled with what? The light, or Christ, the glory, the excellency of the power that's not of us, but it's of God, the light. But what's the really, really most excellent news? Jesus redeemed even the broken vessels, the pieces in the potter's field. Remember all that? I love this verse because it's chock full of just the powerful beauty of redemption and salvation through Jesus Christ. And remembering, we're just earthen vessels. We've been made into something that the Lord has made, and it's we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works that's somehow going to matter for eternity. And if you miss Sunday's teaching, I think this verse is such a key and such a beautiful thing to know. So we covered that. And then one of the things we talked about, Paul, as not only had the light in his vessel, but he also went through times of breaking. And you might think, well, where does he talk about that? In the next verse, verse 8, he says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Interesting. You might mark this for troubled times. When you're going through troubled times, and I'll just say, some of you seem to be magnets for trouble. Are you a trouble magnet? I feel for you because I know people. It just seems like they're constantly facing trouble. And there's been times in my life as a minister and serving the Lord, I think, man, Lord, please give this person a break. They're just going through so many troubles. And sometimes it's almost like, if it wasn't so tragic, it's almost comical. Like, how many bad things can happen to one person? And you really do kind of wonder, but you look at Paul and what he says here, and I find this comforting. For every trouble he lists here, there's always a but not. That's what you all need to remember. Those of you that are trouble magnets, you might be perplexed, but guess what? You're not in despair. You might be troubled on every side, from every direction, yet not distressed. Like, remember, there's always a but not. When you're a Christian and you have Christ, you can put your trust. Troubled, but not distressed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Even though you feel forsaken by others, the Lord will never forsake you. Cast down, but not destroyed. I love that every but not for every bad thing that happens. Just remember that. Well, Brett, that's easy to say. There's always a but not, but you have to remember this life is just a vapor. You might be a trouble magnet in this life, but I'm convinced those of you that make it through this troubled life, if you're one who faces trouble all the time, somehow it's all gonna come out in the wash in eternity. I think those of you that face trouble will be rewarded, especially as you just trust the Lord in his faithfulness. That's what Paul's gonna get. I think Paul, we're gonna see him talk about this tonight, and he's gonna ultimately go to the eternal perspective. Because Paul was a trouble magnet. Would you agree with me on that? I can't think of a more trouble magnet than Paul the apostle. And yet he's got the right perspective. If you're a trouble magnet, follow Paul's example. And he'll even touch on this further. Even verse 10, when he says, always bearing about the body of the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. What's he talking about this? It's almost like Paul's saying, bring on death. That's what he's saying. In fact, let's keep reading verse 11. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. Paul's saying, bring on the death because it allows Christ working in us through our death. There's a perfect example of that in the story of Lazarus. Jesus could have gotten there quicker. He could have healed Lazarus before he died. But for some reason, and I use this term respectfully, but Jesus just took his own sweet time getting to Bethany. When they came and said, Jesus, the one you love, your friend Lazarus is sick. He seemed to just kind of mosey. You can read that in the text. But why? Was he not caring? No, I think Jesus knew he was going to do a greater work than just healing a sick Lazarus. He was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And if you remember the story, at the end of that story, it says, and Jesus and Mary and Martha were eating at dinner, and people came from all over to see Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Lazarus was a walking testimony of Jesus' resurrection power, that he had the power over life and death when he called Lazarus out of the tomb that day. It's in death as the Christian that's Jesus' specialty. He raises dead things. Oh, but Brett, I'm facing death at work. That's great, because Jesus can resurrect it in a whole new way. Maybe the Lord has a better place for you to work. I mean, how many times have you heard the story where something in your life died, or somebody you know, who something died in their life, a job or a relationship or a friendship or family members or a good deal or something, whatever died, only to see the Lord put something in its place that's even better. We've seen that at Athey Creek. There's things we had high hopes to have happen here at Athey Creek, but the Lord just shut the door. You know, honestly, the whole lawsuit thing that we had with the county and all that, you kind of think, man, what a bummer, all these years of struggling with it. But at the same time, I sort of chuckle. It's almost like the Lord said, yeah, I'm going to let that be kind of death, because it's been a struggle. But we did see a little benefit. The county changed the zone of this property and the other property over at South Lake to church use, which is actually a huge win for us. Even though the judge dismissed our case at the Ninth Circuit Court level, but we did get the change of the zone, which was it's not only a win for Athey, it's a win for all the churches in the state of Oregon. Maybe this was the life that the Lord wanted to give. You know, churches, before Athey did that lawsuit, there was no zone in Oregon that you could legally build a church. You had to go through a very expensive process. It wasn't a level playing field. You could build anything you want, a Safeway, a strip club, a marijuana dispensary, and there's zones for that, but there were no zones for churches. That was our complaint, religious liberty. Churches shouldn't have to do more than everybody else. So because of that complaint, now there's zones for churches in the state of Oregon. So that was a win. And it makes me wonder, praise the Lord for that. But it makes me wonder two things. Was the Lord wanting to make it a little easier on some of the smaller churches that didn't have the wherewithal or the money to do a lawsuit like that? I think maybe. Also, here's the funny thing. Had we built the church building that we were going to build, 3 or 4 years ago, it would have been too small, way too small. We would have still been doing 4 or maybe 5 services. Like, we would have spent all that money and finished this building only to still be doing 5 services. It would have been a bummer. So maybe the Lord did that, allowed that to sort of die, and maybe he's going to resurrect that in a whole different way. That's the way the Lord works. We've seen that at Athey. You've seen that in your own life. Paul speaks about, this, the suffering that Christ went through. We can go through that because Christ makes things that were dead and makes them alive again. I'm reminded of Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 through 11, where Paul said to the Philippian church, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. How do you know the power? How do you know Jesus and the power of his resurrection? And the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Paul seemed to have this understanding that the suffering and even the death things that we go through, it's okay, because we're having the fellowship of Christ's suffering, even being shaped, conformable into his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. There are certain, you know, fragrances God can only release through a broken vial. So Paul rejoiced in knowing both suffering and the glory, and he knew that those two things were connected somehow, suffering and glory, death and life. Jesus is in the business of making dead things alive. And that's what I think Paul's reminding us about here. Paul is saying that about his own life. Paul is willing to go through all kinds of hardships so that they could see the life that's worked out in them. In fact, Paul would say in verse 12, he said, so then death worketh in us, but life in you. Paul's telling the Corinthian church, he's saying, here's the irony. The Corinthian Christians, you guys despise Paul because of his great sufferings, and you're making fun of him because of his suffering and stuff. But it was because of his suffering that they were having life. That was the irony Paul's kind of reaching to. They didn't see their lives of victory were only possible because of what Paul had done and his own sufferings. Maybe you moms and dads feel that a little bit with your kids. You've suffered. You've toiled with your kids, and it's been brutal. And your kids have no idea the suffering you had when they were doing A, B, C, or D. But little do they know that your suffering has led to their prosperity and their blessing. And maybe when they're older, they'll appreciate that. But that's sort of the way Paul is speaking here to the Corinthians. Man, you guys don't realize, but my death, our death and our dying leads to your life. That's what he says there in verse 12. Well, he goes on, verse 13. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken, we also believe, and therefore speak. Paul really believed God had a purpose in all of his death-like sufferings. And he really believed and lived the experiences of the resurrection of Jesus, the life that comes after those deadly things. So he's basically, I'm not hesitant to speak about this stuff. I'm not afraid to talk about my dying. You see, the Corinthians were making fun of Paul for his trouble. Paul's saying, I'm not afraid to talk about all my trouble. Some might say, well, Paul, stop talking about your trouble. You're losing respect. You know, like Rodney Dangerfield, I don't get no respect, you know. Paul, they could say, Paul, stop talking about all your trouble. They're not going to admire you. But Paul's like, yeah, whatever. I'm going to let them know about my suffering. I'm not hesitant to speak about my suffering. That's what he's saying there in verse 13. Verse 14, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. Every death-like trial was just the prelude to the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's saying. Verse 15, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound unto the glory of God. This was the immediate goal of Paul's ministry. His heart was to serve the Corinthians and the other Christians. Paul's ministry, his ultimate goal was to serve that ultimately God would get the glory, which is really, really cool. Verse 16, for which cause we faint not. That's the same phrase in verse 1. We faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Those of you that have been Christians that have gone through trouble, you know your outward man could feel like you're going through it, but it's your inward soul that the Lord renews day by day. As you seek him in your morning devotions, as you pray, as you go to church, as you fellowship with other believers, you're gonna find a renewing that happens in your soul. If you're going through hard things on your outward man, make sure your inner man is being renewed day by day, because that's what's gonna get you through. The outward man is the same idea of the earthen vessel we saw in chapter 4, verse 7, the mortal flesh. But he's talking about the inner man, which is renewed day by day. I love that, every day renewal. Verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight in glory. I crack up that Paul calls it his light affliction. Because if you don't know the Bible, you might say, well, good for you, Paul. You go through a little light affliction. I'm going through real trouble. I know what trouble is. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Are you that person? Because when Paul says light affliction, be careful. He's making light of his light affliction. We're going to see in chapter 11, verses 23 through 28, that he's been whipped, imprisoned, beaten, stoned. For you Portland people, that's with rocks. Shipwrecked, perils of water, robbers, perils of his own countrymen, perils of Gentiles, perils in the city, in the wilderness, in the sea, perils among false brethren, people that claim to be Christians that weren't, in weariness and toil, sleeplessness at night, hunger and thirst, fasting and cold and nakedness. This is all listed of the troubles that Paul had been through. And yet, I would say to Paul, no, you had heavy afflictions. I have light afflictions. My afflictions are nothing compared to Paul's. And so I have to remind myself when I'm like, oh, I'm going through such a tough time. Stop whining, be tough, look to the Lord and realize he's gonna make life out of death. That's what we do. And this is where Paul kind of wraps it up in verse 18. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary. That's the word temporal there. But the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul ends this chapter by saying, it's not about the things that's happening that we're seeing, but there's so much going on in the bigger picture. Paul's keeping the eternal perspective. So when you're going through trouble like Paul, what you need to do is say, man, God's gonna work something, a far more eternal weight in glory, something that's gonna matter in eternity. So the troubles you're going through right now, rejoice. That's why Paul in Romans 5 said, I rejoice in tribulation. Tribulation builds faith and hope and experience, and experience maketh not ashamed. Like Paul rejoices when trouble comes because he knows it's all gonna come out in the end when we get to heaven. So if you're going through tough times, you might remember 2 Corinthians chapter 4 as a great word of encouragement. There it is, chapter 4, and Lord willing, we'll get to chapter 5 next week. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you for Paul. What a faithful servant. We are impressed by Paul just being a guy who is sort of being talked about, false information being said about him. So many things that were against him, but he just kept his eyes on you, on the eternal perspective. He even deemed his own suffering as light affliction. That's just for a moment. Lord, give us that eternal perspective. Help us to have the mind of Paul. But more importantly, may you just flood our lives with the light of Christ. And when we see dying things and deadly things in our lives, we look to the one who's the author of life. We look to the one who has resurrection power, your son Jesus, who turns those deadly things into life. Lord, for those that are going through cancer, for those that are going through trouble financially or jobs or relationship troubles or whatever suffering that people are going through right now, Lord, may they keep their eyes on you. We know this life is but a vapor, but Lord, help us to keep our eyes on you as Paul did. So we thank you for this good reminder in this chapter. We give it to you now and pray that you'd help us to internalize and own these things. And this we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen, let's stand together. The Lord bless thee. And keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace.